We are continuing in Mark's gospel almost immediately where we left off last Sunday, in chapter 12, starting with verse 38. As he, being Jesus, taught, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which are worth a penny. Then he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me again in prayer? Gracious God, as always, it is my prayer in the following moments that more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. Well, so much for peace and understanding and unity with the scribes. If you were here last week, we had the story where Jesus has a conversation with a particular scribe who asks him honestly a question. Jesus and this particular scribe talk and listen to one another, and Jesus actually compliments him. That kind of goes out the window quickly as we get to this section. As a reminder, also, if you were not with us last Sunday, we talked about how in Mark's gospel, particularly in the last couple chapters, Jesus constantly sparred with the scribes over questions about authority, questions about taxes, questions about widows and, wealth and that kind of thing. And last week we talked about how Jesus said, "Love God and love your neighbor." And then immediately, right before the scripture I read this morning, he is back to critiquing the scribes, even before he does in the passage I read. And in the passage right before this, he challenges the scribes' teaching about the relationship of the Messiah to King David. And the line that I particularly love right before this section, it says, "And the large crowd was listening to him with delight." I kind of picture in my head the crowd, doing that amen or, urging him on. And so he goes from that to what he starts with this morning. Beware of the scribes, because they like to walk around in long robes and be greeted with respect. They like to have the best seats and the places of honor. They devour widows' houses and say, for the sake of appearance, say long prayers. That's a shot at we preacher people. They will receive the greater condemnation. While it seems like, at first glance, maybe that the two sections of scripture that we have this morning don't connect, it's almost like Jesus finishes critiquing the scribes and then says, "Oh, this kind of thing," and highlights this widow. They are actually very much connected. And part of the way that they are connected is by the word widow. So that you know, this is the only two times in the entire Gospel of Mark where Jesus uses the word widow. So what is the connection? Well, first of all, let's talk about Mark's gospel and the poor. Surprisingly, you might think, Jesus does not really talk much about the poor in Mark's gospel. And as a matter of fact, there's not specifically much until chapter 10, where Jesus, when he is asked what to do to follow God, tells the rich man, "Sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor." It's kind of his first direct acknowledgement. Not to say that in Mark's gospel, by the way, he's not advocating for justice or that. It is just specifically that the poor are not mentioned. Also, so you know, in ancient Israel, the poor were not required to give. They did so if they wished, because they believed in the goodness of the institution, the goodness of the leaders, and the need for the religious institution to remain. Also, so you know, part of what Jesus is saying in this first section where he talks about how the scribes were taking houses, scribes were essentially lawyers, and they were given charge over the estates of widows. Widows, as women, were considered unable to manage their own finances, so it fell to the scribes, the legal experts. The scribes, of course, would manage the estate for a fee. And in many cases, this led to financial abuse and theft, partly because the widows had no recourse if they were robbed because of women's place in society. They might have a male who could advocate for them, but many times, if they did not, they were simply robbed and off we went. So part of what Jesus is highlighting and the connection between these two stories is what Jesus is saying, look, these people are devouring these widows' houses, and look what the widows are doing anyway. They're still giving to the temple. The story, at first glance, and we'll talk about this in a minute because it is often used in stewardship season, and part of the focus on the story is, look at this wonderful woman and how much she has given, and we should do the same. I'm not downplaying any of that. But really, commentators will tell you that it's more likely a condemnation of the way things were than a commendation of this woman. Why, partly Jesus is highlighting, why should this woman who has next to nothing have to give what little she has left? Why is that? She's supposed to be taken care of by the laws of the day, and yet here she is giving what little she has to the system or to the temple. Why should this be? That's partly what Jesus is talking about. Now, as we are on Pledge Sunday, I don't want to totally ignore that aspect of the story. So let's spend a moment talking about stewardship or giving. The story that we heard this morning suggests that faithful giving and faithful living is not for the sake of the recipient, but rather for the sake of the life of the giver. In other words, part of the reason this woman is giving doesn't have anything to do with her circumstances. She's giving because she feels like it's the right thing to do. If that is the case, that is part of what we do, right? It's not necessarily about a dollar amount or that kind of thing. It is part of who we are supposed to be that we give. We give to others and we give to the church, so to speak. The text isn't necessarily saying that everyone always needs to give everything. That's not what I'm standing before you to say, that you need to give every single thing that you have. What it is saying is that the widow has decided that her money, even if it's a little bit, belongs to God. The text is consistent with Mark's overall agenda, which is about perspective and reevaluation. You have heard me mention this before in a sermon, I think, and if not, I'll mention it again. I, standing in this pulpit, and I'm not telling you, but this is my personal opinion, whatever I have is from God. It's not really mine. We, in this country, I think, battle that all the time, right? It's when I've talked about this, American individualism. I worked for it. It's mine. My particular view is that what I have is a gift to me from God, which is not to say I haven't worked for any of it. But it, to me, part of giving to other people is it's not mine, so to speak, in the first place. That's part of what the widow is displaying. Perspective and evaluation. That is constantly up to us in what we are giving, not just in money, but also in time. What if today, for us, it is our time that is equal to what about the widow? Helping those in need, doing something constructive with our resources, not just our money, might be a way to better embody the text than simply filling out a direct deposit slip. Hear me very carefully, because you're going to put a pledge, hopefully, on the table this morning. I am not suggesting that we are all on autopilot in giving our pledges and that we don't think about what we're doing. But again, evaluation and thought. Are we giving beyond money? Because it is very clear all throughout the Gospels that stewardship or giving is beyond money. Money is important. It obviously pays my salary, so it's a little self-serving for me to say that, but it's true. But if we are only giving our financial resources and none of our time, are we in balance with what the idea of stewardship truly is? The coins that this woman gave represented a faith-filled offering found in presenting all of who she was and all of who she hoped to become to God for service to the world. We are called in stewardship to do the same. We present all of who we are, hopefully, and all of who we hope to be to God. Offering in this sense is something other than prayers, tithes, or even communion. It's not so much the act of giving or receiving, it's the act of being. If you have really had an opportunity, and I have, it's one of the things I love the most. It keeps hope in me, it keeps me working in the church despite the criticisms of it. You meet people and just their very being, right? Their attitude is so refreshing and so godly, and it's wrapped up partly in who they are and what they believe. And it's a natural thing, by the way. Jesus talks about this in the scriptures too. It's not so that anybody else will be impressed with them. It's simply who they are and what they believe. And I think that partly is the ideal that we are trying to live up to in giving. We fall short on this. I think we fall short on this in a couple different ways. And I'm going to talk about this a little more in just a minute. But I think partly what we do is we assign value money. We assign money value in our society. If we're honest, we look at a neighborhood that might be more affluent, that's clean, that has nice houses, and we would make assumptions, right, about that neighborhood is a good neighborhood. And if we went to another neighborhood where things weren't maybe quite as clean and pristine, or things weren't quite as nice, we would say, well, this neighborhood is better than that neighborhood. It's a human thing. It happens. I can't say that even as somebody who preaches the gospel regularly that I haven't done that myself. We make assumptions. Here's the thing. I have worked in an affluent neighborhood. I've worked in a country club neighborhood. And I'm here to tell you that the folks that lived in that neighborhood are absolutely 100% as broken, if not more, than anybody who has way less money than they do. Part of what we are doing is assigning value that is not God's value. And another thing along those lines in our world, the way that we treat people with power, right? It's not just money, it's people with power, celebrities, right? Regardless of their educational status or areas of expertise, celebrities are treated if they have knowledge to impart simply because they're famous, powerful, or generally rich. I heard stories about this in the election, right? So-and-so has a podcast and they tell people how to vote. And rather than doing any research on their own, well, that person told me and they have a podcast and they're famous, so that's how I should vote. What seems clear throughout Mark's gospel and in other gospels is to reevaluate value. In the kingdom of God, what is valued and important is different from that of human beings. Part of the question that we have to ask in our attitude about stewardship, both money and time, is not just what we are willing to give, but what are we not willing to give? What are we unwilling to sacrifice for God? What are we unwilling to give, and why is that? Now, again, I'm not suggesting that you need to give everything, but are there things that you are holding back, and if so, why? It is an evaluation of our attitude. That's part of what we think about. So part of what is going on in these stories is that Jesus is critiquing the system of his day. Right? He's critiquing the temple system, society, and that kind of thing. So in that vein, I wanted to do that this morning. And part of the way I want to do that is a stat I saw this week. I want to criticize or critique the system in which we live because we're immediately post-election. And the way that I want to do that is I want to tell you that I saw this week that from the presidential down ballot to local races, we spent $11 billion in this country on election, on advertising for the election. Now, we want to talk about how this country is broken and we need to fix it, and we're spending $11 billion on who gets elected. That is absurd. That is absolutely absurd, and I don't care what political party you support. $11 billion. Another stat for you. Following the election, the 10 wealthiest people on this earth gained about $60 billion in worth simply by the outcome of the election. If you think that you or we are going to see a penny of that money, I have a bridge in Brooklyn to sell you. We have a money problem in this country. We simply do. And the people who need it the most, and we read this all the time, that there continues to be a growing gap. A lot of people who need it the most are the people who actually receive it the least. This story that we read this morning tells us, I think, a truth about ourselves, an occasional truth. We're very good at ignoring the widow because we don't want to be her, and because to help her might demand the kind of sacrifice that she herself demonstrated. Part of me that, as I look at our nation in particular, is this irony, right? We want to call ourselves, or some of us, or people want to say, this is a Christian nation. It was founded on Christianity. And yet, we want to spend $11 billion on an election that doesn't directly benefit the people who need that money the most. Stephen Colbert, who you might know that name, and if you don't, he was a comedian and he's a talk show host now. But he's also a devout Christian. He literally teaches Sunday school on a monthly and weekly basis. Here's what he said, and I've used this quote, and I adore this quote. If this is going to be a Christian nation that doesn't help the poor, either we have to pretend that Jesus was just as selfish as we are, or we've got to acknowledge that he commanded us to love the poor and serve the needy without condition, and then admit that we just don't want to do it. If this is going to be a Christian nation that doesn't help the poor, either we have to pretend that Jesus was just as selfish as we are, or we've got to acknowledge that he commanded us to love the poor and serve the needy without condition, and then admit that we just don't want to do it. I, for one, don't believe that Jesus is just as selfish as I am. The other critique that is worth doing in reading this scripture is the church, right? Because Jesus is not just criticizing or critiquing, so to speak, the world. He's specifically critiquing the religious institution. You have heard me say before, and I'll mention it again, I think part of where we are as a church, and I say that universally, not just this church, and not even our denomination, is that Christianity was founded as a minority. It was a countercultural thing. We got to this place in our world where we, as the church, were the dominant culture. And I think, in a way, that we got lazy. Our attitude was, well, if we just open the doors, that's all we have to do. People come to us. We don't have to go out to them. And now we have come to this place where that's not necessarily true anymore. I think, and this is true, and this is true across the board, it's not just true in the church, but we get something and then we become about self-preservation rather than faithful service. We measure the worth of a congregation in members or in budget or what happened, and this happened right before COVID, I heard this too, young families, that's how we measure the worth of a church, right? Are we having young families come? Do we ever measure a church's worth or a congregation in the number of vulnerable people that they care for? Because that's scriptural. That's all the time where that's who we're supposed to be taking care of. Now, again, I'm not suggesting we don't have a budget or, you know, we're not trying to take care of this sanctuary, which is what we're in the middle of doing now. But do we ever do we ever measure the worth of a congregation in how much we care for others? In the book Amazing Grace, Kathleen Norris says this: righteousness is consistently defined by the prophets and in the Psalms and the Gospels as a willingness to care for the most vulnerable people in the culture, characterized in ancient Israel as orphans, widows, resident aliens, and the poor. Part of what we are to consider as Christians is, who are the orphans, widows, resident aliens, and poor among us, and are we caring for them? We have to be honest. We have to be honest about ourselves, and this is not self-flagellation. This is not to say we have not or do not continue to do good things, but if we're honest, and this is from Charles Campbell in his book, The Word Before the Powers, the reality is this: while an ethic of nonviolent resistance is inherent in the practice of preaching, the church's preaching often does not fully live up to that ethic. Even while resisting direct, interpersonal, physical violence, preaching often participates in acts and systems of domination that involve harmful forms of psychological, spiritual, and even physical coercion that must be considered violent. Christian preachers have, after all, used the pulpit to send believers off to the Crusades and to support wars of all kinds. Christian preaching has also supported slavery, racism, and the oppression of the LGBTQ community. And far from resisting the economic violence that comes with capitalism, Christian preaching has frequently been a supporter of the economic status quo. We are to continually evaluate and reevaluate who we are and what we're about. Are we, as a denomination, as a church, big church, more concerned about trying to return to somewhere rather than figuring out what it means to be faithful followers in where we are now? That is a question I think that we are continually called to answer. And by the way, I want to read you some words that were in a commentary. The church is called to be a sign in and for the world of the new reality which God has made available to people in Jesus Christ. By healing and reconciling and binding up wounds, ministering to the needs of the poor, the sick, the lonely, and the powerless, engaging in the struggle to free people from sin, fear, oppression, hunger, and injustice, giving itself and its substance to the service of those who suffer, sharing with Christ in the establishing of his just, peaceable, and loving rule in the world, the church is called to undertake this mission even at the risk of losing its life. Those words, if you don't recognize them, come from the Presbyterian Church Book of Order. I don't want to stand up here, of course, and spend the whole time railing at us as if we're terrible people, because we're not. I love the church. I have devoted my life to working in it since I graduated college. I will devote the rest of my life, whether I am actively a pastor or not, to the church, because I love it and I believe in it. So the good news, and as I like to say that there is always good news from this story and others, is that God never gives up. And God never stops giving. If you read the Greek, the widow that came forward, here's what the Greek says: that she gave her whole life. There's not room for wiggling on that. It's not a portion. It's not a tithe. It's not a percentage. She gave her whole life. She is a metaphor for Jesus in the story, because right after this, of course, Jesus enters what ends up to be him giving his whole life for others, for us. Right after this, Jesus says the temple will be destroyed. So this woman is giving her whole life to something that's on its way out. Jesus does the exact same thing. It's important to note that Jesus is not criticizing religion. Jesus is not saying, don't be Jewish. Jesus is criticizing systems. God sees this woman, and God cares about this woman. As one commentator said, trust me, I doubt anyone else, including the religious elite parading around the temple that day and dropping in their token offerings, noticed this woman. I doubt the disciples following Jesus would have noticed her either had not their Lord lifted her up for attention and sympathy. Which leads me to conclude that God also sees us in our struggles. God recognizes our challenges, and God cares about where we are hard-pressed to make ends meet. The good news is that God sees each and every one of us, that God loves each and every one of us, that Jesus gave to that system and to our current system out of love. God knows nothing else than to give God's whole life in the form of Jesus. God has shown, and you've heard me talk about the scriptural narrative, that time and time again to God's people in the Hebrew scriptures, God gives everything, and we should expect no different now. This is the essence of God, to give God's whole self. And here, in this story, in this unnamed widow, God is doing it again. And in our world today, and in our church, and in our community, God continues to do that no matter what. Amen.